Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So, all right, we are in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 14, says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly." So let's go back and review for a second, because these are the three woes. The third one is mentioned there. Go backwards, chapter 9, actually chapter 8, the very last verse of chapter 8. So if you're at chapter 9, just go back a verse. Chapter 8, verse 13. "I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" So four angels have blown their four trumpets. Then this angel stands in the midst of heaven, says, "Woe," three times, because there are three more trumpets yet to blow, three more woes coming. Chapter 9, verse 1 starts with, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth that had the key to the bottomless pit. He opens the bottomless pit, out came smoke and locusts, and it was commanded to them that they could not hurt the men that had the seal of God in their forehead, but that they could torment men." And then if you read down to verse 12 of chapter 9, it says, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So the sixth angel sounded, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the angel," the sixth angel that has the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Those four angels are loosed, and then the army of 200 million is loosed. That's the second woe. At the end of that first and second woe, which are actually the fifth and sixth trumpet, verse 20 tells us, "The rest of men, which were not killed by those plagues, did not repent of their works, of their hands, that they would not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither did they repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Chapter 10 starts out with the strong angel with the scroll in his hand, which John is told to eat, which is sweet in his mouth but bitter in his belly. Chapter 11 starts with the two prophets of God. That takes us up to verse 14. "The second woe is past, and behold, a third woe comes quickly." So now we know what those three woes are. I'm going to tell you now that this third woe, this seventh trumpet, this seventh angel, is the appearance of Satan himself. Now, we've had the demons. We've had the demons out of the bottomless pit. We've had the 200 million strong army. Now, Satan himself is going to be cast down into the earth, and knowing that his time is short, he's going to go into wild perdition and start persecuting Israel. So that's what the last of these woes is. So you can see it building up. It starts with the demon locust. It goes up into the four kings that lead the 200 million strong army, and finally into Satan himself coming to persecute Israel in particular and the world in general. And he does so by taking up the form of the Antichrist. So that's the seventh trumpet, the third woe. However, having said that, John then leaps from that woe. He's going to identify the woe before we get done tonight. And he's going to tell us specifically, okay, here is that woe. But once he says that the angel has come and said, "Behold, the third woe comes quickly," verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded," so we know that whatever goes with the sounding of the trumpet starts to happen, but then he changes his view, his perspective, to what's going on in heaven instead of what's going on earth. And he says, "And there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Verse 16, "And the 24 elders," who we saw earlier in the book, "which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and is to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power, and you have reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto your servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thundering and an earthquake and great hail. So you've got two different things going on here in that little portion. First, you've got the last of the woes, these three woes, the last of the seven trumpets, happening on earth. At the same time that's happening on earth, this is the continual picture, the constant picture that you get throughout Revelation. While God is pouring out judgment on earth, he's got people in heaven continually worshiping him for what he's doing and praising him and extolling him for the fact that he is showing his power in judging mankind, in pouring out wrath, in taking over the earth. All of that causes them to worship and get on that side. And look at this one phrase. I find this to be an amazing phrase. They worship God saying this, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power and have reigned." The saints of God, or anybody who's on God's side, anybody who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, agrees with that statement. We like the idea that God is in charge. And we worship God over the fact that he will stir up his own power and that he will reign because he is God. I don't know if any of you feel this way, but I get frustrated by the fact that the world continues to rebel against God and continues to spit in God's face, and that the large portion of the world seems so ungodly and so God-hating. I'm anxious for God to make all that right. I look forward to a day and age when you won't have to tell any man, know the Lord, because they will all know him from the least to the greatest. I look forward to there actually being a kingdom where everybody in unity, without arguing, no more doctrinal arguments. Once the kingdom is here, there'll be no more eschatology arguments. Once that all happens, there will be this unity of the faith, and all of us who believe will all say the same thing. We will worship God for the fact that he did exercise his sovereignty and his power in order to accomplish not only our salvation, but the establishment of the kingdom where we will dwell in peace and safety. I mean, won't that be a wonderful thing, a wonderful feeling? And we will say like them, we praise you, we worship you because you have taken to yourself your great power, which is such an interesting phrase. You've taken to yourself your great power. The implication is that he always had this power at his disposal. He could have, at any point he chose, taken over the world. He could have conquered his foes and his enemies at any point. He could have done away with the devil and thrown him out of heaven at any point. He could have done it, but finally there comes a point where he takes to himself all that power he has at his disposal and finally reigns over the earth. And that whole notion of reigning seems to be a much more physical, much more real. We would argue that, you know, God does reign at this very moment. I used to have a pin that I wore that said, "Our God reigns." I believe that he reigns over the circumstances of life on earth today. But it's not that visible, tangible, physical, earthly reign that we're looking forward to when the King of Kings comes back and sits on his throne and nobody questions who's in charge. Right now, mankind still has the option to argue and debate about who's in charge. I'm in charge, my free will, I choose, I believe, I don't believe. When he's here, when he takes up the reins of power finally, then there will be no more arguing about who's in charge. One of the prophecies that Isaiah predicted about Jesus coming is that he said the government will be on his shoulders. That's something that Jesus never did when he was here. He never got involved in government. He didn't set up a kingdom. He didn't enthrone himself as king. He never took up the reins of government while he was here. But when he comes back, he has to do that because Isaiah prophesied that that's exactly what the Messiah would do. He will at some point govern the world. So everyone in heaven is saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, because you have taken up your great power and you have reigned." And I like that notion of thanking God for finally doing what we always knew he was going to do, installing himself as complete and utter master of the earth, heaven and earth. I look forward to that day. But look at what happens on earth. Meanwhile, while he's reigning, getting ready, setting up the kingdoms, knocking down the kingdoms of the earth, verse 18, on earth, the nations are angry. They don't just go, "Oh, good, it's God." Of course, it infuriates the godless people of the earth and the nations of the earth because they want to be in control. They want to be in charge. It's the same old argument that's going on today. People simply do not like the notion of an absolutely sovereign God. They just don't like it. Fleshly human beings, while they might love religion, reject the notion of an absolutely sovereign God. And you see it here. It's no wonder that when we tell people, look, God is in complete charge, it's all up to him. He chooses, he elects, he predestines, all the stuff that's in the Bible, all the language that's in the Bible that we agree with, and it's really up to God to do whatever God chooses to do because he's God and he's absolutely sovereign. That rankles people, it upsets people, it irritates people when we say that. Same thing here. God himself is going to take up his great power to come and reign. And the nations are angry. People do not like a sovereign God. Fleshly human beings, following after their own ego, reject the notion of the reign of God. So the nations were angry, but look at the response, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Since the beginning of time, ever since Cain slew Abel, the dead have been awaiting that judgment. Jesus talked about it the day when he would sit on his white throne and he would separate the sheep and the goats, and he would give the sheep the reward that had always been determined for them. But to the goats, he would cast them into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talked about it. It is a constant throughout the Bible that the day is coming when judgment is coming and all the wicked dead are going to be judged. He's saying as time wraps up here and as God establishes his rule on earth, that's going to be the time of the dead when they should be judged. And that God should give reward unto his servant the prophets, and to the saints, that's us, and to them that fear his name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So that's a very comprehensive statement there. This is the beginning, that seventh trumpet blows, and it's the beginning of God determining his reign on planet earth, and it's going to be, as you're going to see in a moment, a time of unparalleled trouble, problems, destruction on earth. And I don't want you to miss that contrast. That at the same time that there's this unparalleled trial and struggle and destruction and pain on earth, at that very same time, everybody in heaven worships God for pouring out the wrath that's causing all this on earth. And we've got to align our thinking with that reality that the sovereign God needs to be praised and worshiped for his grace and for the severity of his judgment, because his judgment is part of his holiness, and it's right and it's just, and he's going to do it. And those who love him will love the fact that he is finally exercising that part of his sovereign holiness when he pours out his judgment. Verse 19 is a strange verse because there's no explanation. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Some of your translations will say Ark of Covenant, yes? The Ark of his covenant, because testament and covenant are often interchangeable words in the New Testament. Where else do you see Ark of the Covenant? In the temple, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, in Solomon's temple. Whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, Steven Spielberg aside, we all know that it's in a big crate in a warehouse somewhere in Washington, but... but whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? We don't really know. What we know for sure is that when the last king of Judah had his eyes put out, he gave his daughter to Jeremiah. Jeremiah took the vital elements of the temple that were used for worship. He and his secretary Baruch and the daughter disappear. And there's some speculation that he took the ark, but people don't know how in the world he, with the little band of people he had traveling with him, could have managed to carry the ark and the altar and all those, the brass laver of cleansing, those big things, whether or not they could have taken them. So the Ark of the Covenant disappears. There's a lot of speculation as to where it is or what happened to it. And, of course, the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, was based on the historic reality that Hitler was absolutely obsessed with finding the Ark of the Covenant. He believed that if he could have the spear that pierced Jesus and have the Ark of the Covenant, no one could stop him. He would rule the world. And so He had nonstop excavations going on all over the Middle East during the time of his reign in Germany, looking for all those religious artifacts because he wanted to rule not only the world, but he also wanted to completely undermine the Jewish religion. So the more of that stuff he could have in his hands, the more he could taunt them and the more he could show them that he could rule over them. So that's that whole Hitler thing. But he's not the first one. Napoleon actually chased down and for a short time had possession of the spear that was said to be the spear, at least the spearhead, that went into the side of Jesus. And nobody knows for sure if that's what he had. But plenty of European world leaders placed a great deal of value on these religious artifacts that are connected to Christianity and connected to Judaism. But the Ark has never been found. There's never been any hint of where it is. Nobody really knows where it is. I've heard some really outlandish stories through the years of people who say, well, it was buried underneath the temple in one of the temple tunnels that went up under Golgotha. It's sitting under where Golgotha was, and when Jesus' blood shed, it went through the rock and landed on the Kapparath, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, you know, this kind of stuff. There are also people who claim to have discovered it, to have found it in Jerusalem, but because of the politics in the Middle East, you know, they can't divulge where and all this kind of stuff. Now, there's no telling, based on the language here, whether John is saying that the literal Ark of the Covenant, the same one that Moses built with Aaron, whether that is actually the one that appears in heaven, whether God pulled that one up, which is why it would disappear, and is now sitting in his temple. We also know from both Moses' writing in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and also the book of Hebrews, that everything that God told Moses to build for the tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of the true, which is in heaven. And if that's the case, then this Ark of the Covenant is some true emblem that is actually in the real temple of God where God sits, and that's what John was seeing. And that the little box of gopher wood covered in gold that Moses and Aaron made is not what is now sitting in front of God. It's still somewhere here on earth. We don't know. We don't know from the language which of those two things is true. Either the Ark of the Covenant on earth was a type and an emblem of the true, as the book of Hebrews says, that is in heaven, or the reason we haven't been able to find the Ark of the Covenant is because God himself took it up, because that's the covenant he made with his people, and he's keeping it safe. I would have loved for John to have extrapolated at this moment. Help me out here, John. What's the significance of it? You pointed it out, but he points it out like driving by it. You know, it's like, hey, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you look out the left side, you'll see, what's it mean? But that's all we know about it. And then at chapter 12, he goes right into the woman in the wilderness giving birth. Now, I know that I picked this apart a couple months ago. I'm going to go through it again and look at other aspects of it in a little bit more detail and risk boring you with stuff you already know. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. I have heard more times than I can count, and you can find lots and lots of websites. Just go do a quick search on Revelation 12:1, and you will find plenty of folk who will try to tell you that the woman emblemized there is the church. They want very badly for her to be the church. If they can prove that she is the church, that puts the church in the tribulation. And if they can say it's the church, then the church gives birth to Christ in some mysterious way. I would argue just the opposite. Obviously, the historic context would say that the woman is Israel, proven by the particular symbols that John describes here. A woman with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Turn to Genesis 37 for a minute. Genesis 37. This is the story of Joseph having dreams. And his father is going to interpret one of these dreams. And then you have to put yourself in the mindset of a first century Jew reading John's writing, which is clearly Jewish writing, Israelitish writing, How are you going to understand that woman in chapter 12, given what we're going to read here out of Genesis? This is one of the best known stories among all of Judaism. It's one of the best known stories. This is Joseph. This is the progenitor of the tribes of Ephraim that are carrying the birthright to this day. This is very important stuff. This is Joseph. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, his father Abraham, who was a stranger in Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray thee, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. They understood exactly what he was saying. Verse 8, his brethren said unto him, Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So they understood clearly what the dream meant. It was that he was going to reign over them. Did that happen? Yeah. Sure, of course. He ended up being second only to Pharaoh. They come and bow down in front of him looking for some food. So everything in that dream came true. Look at the next dream, verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. If he's a star as well, how many does that make? So you've got the sun and the moon and 12 stars, Joseph being one of the 12, right? And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren? So how is that interpreted? The sun and the moon then is who?
Dad and mom.
Dad and mom. Yeah. Jacob. And in this case, his favorite wife, who he worked 7 years for.
Rachel.
And then he got Leah, but he loved Rachel. And then each of them had a maidservant, and he ended up having kids with all four of those women. But he loved Rachel more than he loved the other three, and then in his old age, she finally bore him Joseph, and that's why he preferred Joseph. So we've got Jacob called Israel, and Rachel defined here as the sun and the moon, right? And then who does he say the stars are?
Brothers.
The brothers. So he interprets the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars as being the progenitor of Israel, whose name was changed to Israel, and his wife, and the 12. Now, if the Bible, that obviously, in one of the most well-known old Jewish stories, if that is that clearly stated, can we interpret Revelation 12, 1 any other way? Well, not if we're going to be biblically consistent. If we're going to be consistent, we've got to interpret it the way that a first century Jewish reader would interpret it. These symbols are exactly the same. There appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown with 7 stars. It's inescapable to me. That's Israel. Can you see why? Okay. Now it's going to become even more obvious in a moment. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. We're familiar with that imagery, right? Clearly, this is an image of Satan. We're going to be told that in just a moment. He has 7 heads, 7 kingdoms that have ever ruled over Israel, 10 horns, the 10-nation confederacy, 7 crowns upon his head, the 7 kings. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The imagery there tells us 2 things. One is that the tail of the dragon, in his rebellion, took out a third of the stars of heaven. That's the basis on which we conclude that the devil, when he fell, took a third of the heavenly angelic realm with him. And so these that we call demons that are on the earth following after the principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, would be that third of heaven, the angels that, according to Paul, did not keep their first estate. And interestingly, by the way, when Paul refers to those angels that did keep their first estate, he calls them elect angels, which I think is really fascinating language. The second half of that verse tells us that Satan wanted to kill the child as soon as it was born. Do you see any evidence of that in the gospel accounts? Well, sure. You got Herod slaying every child under two to try to kill the baby Jesus. So that even has a direct parallel in the Bible that tells us this must be an account of the birth of Christ, who was born to Israel, right? The line of the tribe of Judah. So it still follows that the woman has to be Israel. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So who is that? Clearly Jesus, clearly Christ. Can you really genuinely say at that point then that the church is that woman? And that the church in some mystical way gives birth to Christ? The last explanation I heard of it a couple years ago actually was that the church brings the gospel into the world. And that in bringing the gospel to the world, it creates the new birth in people. And because people then get born again, that's like Christ being born in them. And in that way, the church gives birth to Christ throughout the world. Yeah, that's Cracker Jack theology. Yes. Surprise. That just makes a complete mash out of what the text actually says. The text drives you to the woman being Israel. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Did that happen? Yeah, sure. Jesus was caught up, and to this day he sits at the right hand of God the Father. But now verse 6 tells us what happens to the woman, and this is why people read backwards to try to say that the woman, despite all the evidence that she's Israel, that the woman is the church. It's because of verse 6, which says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long is that?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Sure. So now if you follow this bit of reckoning, what you've got is Israel introduced as a woman in the sky. She, Israel, is going to give birth to the Son of God, a man-child who is going to rule all the nations, which is what we just saw, that God is going to take up his great power and he's going to reign on earth. And now we see that he's going to reign in the man-child, in Christ. Christ comes to Israel. He goes up. Once he's gone, the woman is persecuted by the serpent. The same serpent that tried to kill Jesus, that tried to kill the man-child, is now going to try to persecute and kill the woman. But God is going to take a remnant of Israel, take them into the wilderness in a place where God has prepared for them, and there he's going to feed them for 3.5 years. And that answers the question, well, if it's true that the remnant of Israel runs into Moab and Edom and Ammon, if they're going to run into those places, the three places specifically that Daniel says Antichrist doesn't get to, the place where they can be protected, and Jesus comes along and says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then you know to flee into the wilderness, to the place that Daniel talked about, prepared for you, Edom, Ammon, Moab. When they run there, they're going to stay there for 3.5 years. The second half of the 7-year tribulation. For the first 3.5 years, peace with the Antichrist, you can rebuild your temple. Then he's going to set up, at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to set up his idol to himself. Everybody has to worship it or die, take his mark or die. And everyone who's in Israel, who's in Jerusalem specifically, according to Matthew 24, is then to flee into the wilderness to the place where God prepared for them. And John tells us that they will be there for 3.5 years, and God is going to provide for them food so that they can survive there for 3.5 years. This is the same God, after all, who gave them manna in the wilderness for 40 years. So he's perfectly capable of feeding and taking care of them for 3.5 years in the wilderness. Got all that? So the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Now, the people who want to say that that's the church are determined to make the church go through the tribulation. And if you can convincingly say that the woman is the church, then you've got the church here surviving the tribulation, which is why they go out and buy tents and solar things and backpacks and lots of flashlights and canned food, because they think that they're going to have to hunker down somewhere in, quote unquote, the wilderness, and that they're going to go hide in the wilderness of like Montana somewhere with their solar panels, and they're going to survive there for 1,260 days. Any book that you read that says the church goes through the tribulation, guaranteed, promise you, they'll go to that verse and identify the church as the woman so that they can stick the church in the tribulation in the wilderness somewhere. That's how the church survives into the kingdom. It's a classic example of taking a verse out of context, misidentifying the woman, and then forcing the church into the tribulation. Can you see that there is no church in that passage anywhere? Is that obvious enough? Okay. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Why? Why was there this big fight? Because the dragon is trying to destroy the woman. And the dragon prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more for the dragon in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. Now it's identified. We know that this serpent, this dragon, is called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So apparently up until this point, up until the midway point of the seven-year tribulation, up to that point, Satan appears to have had access to the throne room of God, where it says he night and day nonstop accused the brethren. Which is why the language that Paul uses, that we have an advocate with the Father, is such important language. Because if there's an accuser, there also needs to be an advocate. If there is a prosecutor in the court, then there has to be a defender. Same thing in the courtroom of God. There is the devil who is going to come and accuse the brethren. And it says that he accuses them night and day, nonstop. Now you go back to the earliest book in the Bible, which is Job, and it starts right out with God talking to the devil, and they right away start discussing, where have you been? Where have you been? I've been walking around on the earth. Gee, have you looked at Job, my servant? Upright man who eschews evil. Well, yeah, but he wouldn't do that if you just took away this and that. Well, right away, he starts accusing. There it goes. Right away, the devil's saying, yeah, just do this. Take away his health. Let me do this to him. Then he won't worship you anymore. This is the consistent personality profile of Satan. That's his job. He's there to accuse you. Now, of course, 99.9% of the time, the accusations that he brings before God concerning you are right. Usually he's got you dead to rights, right? I mean, you know, every time he runs to a real holy God and says, did you see Jeff a minute ago? He's right. He's not going to go up there with something, you know, dumb. He's going to go up there when he's got something. He's going to, did you hear that? Did you hear what just came out of Jeff's mouth? Did you catch that? Yeah. You know? Oh, did you see that thought? Did you see that opportunity he had that he missed? He's got you dead to rights. That's why it's so important when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. So every time Satan comes up with, have you seen what Jeff did? Jesus comes right back with, did you see what I did? He says, yeah, but this time Jeff actually, yeah, but I actually saved him. I actually paid for him. He's mine. That sin, I died for it. I already paid for that. Yeah, I know he did that. I knew he was going to do that before I wrote him in the book, before the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world. I knew all that. I did all that. So as constantly as there is accusation going on, there is also intercession going on. And you need that, because he's always up there accusing. Now, that being the case, knowing that as long as there's been a devil, as long as Satan has been up there accusing, can you see why, when the accuser of the brethren is finally cast out of heaven once and for all, can you see why everybody in heaven goes up in a cheer? It's like, okay, that's enough of him. That's enough of the accusing stuff. Our God is saving his people. Our God is salvation to his people. And now the accuser of the brethren, gone. He's done. He's gone. Again, that's why I love Romans 8, where it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is it that accuses? Who is it that condemns? He said, it's God that justifies. He says, it's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. So God has done everything necessary for our complete and utter justification and salvation. But that doesn't mean that the accuser is not always up there accusing. But who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. So that's very consistent theology. And then at this juncture, which seems to be the 3.5-year juncture, 3.5 years into the 7-year final week of Daniel, at that point he's cast out, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Can you see why that phrase, and the power of his Christ, is so important in the middle of that? Now you see the end result of God and the power of his Christ. Salvation has come to all his people once and for all, and the accuser that would accuse them is cast out completely. That is the power of God and the power of his Christ, who actually saved his people, who interceded for those people nonstop. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He has no more access. And they, the brethren, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How, when Satan was up there accusing, night and day accusing the brethren, how did the brethren overcome the accuser? By the blood of the Lamb. That was the plea. That's why Jesus was able to constantly intercede. He interceded by constantly going back to, I paid the price. I paid for him. I own him. I paid for that sin. I paid for what you're accusing him of. The blood of the Lamb is what conquered and overcame the accuser that accused us day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Testimony here, what do your other translations have there? Witness. Witness is a more consistent translation. Remember that I told you that the word witness in the English is the Greek word from which we get martyr. Martyrus, some version of that. This again is that same word. This is the martyr word. By the testimony is actually by the word of their martyrdom. By them professing and witnessing Christ and dying for it. Look at the next phrase. Because they love not their lives unto the death. So, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and they overcame by laying down their lives for what they believed. They held fast to the testimony of Christ and were martyred as a result of it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You know, there's a lot of testifying going on in churches these days. Turn to Romans 10:8 for a second. I think this is what I'm thinking of. Yes. This idea of testimony has taken on a life of its own in the church world these days, where people get up and give their personal testimony. And the older I get, you know, I get a little bit softer around the edges where the testimony thing is concerned. I enjoy hearing, or people write to me and they tell me what God has done for them and how it has changed them and how it has, you know, how the message of grace has been such a comfort to them. So I love those kind of testimonies. But usually when we talk about testimony in a church, it's usually Meadowlark Lemon on TBN saying, I used to have money and I had women and I had cars and I had limousines and I had, and me, it's all me. And I had, but there was this void in my life and there was this emptiness in my heart. And so then I chose Jesus and now he's given me a better life and I'm happier and I'm me. That's not testimony. Testimony always is Christ-centered, God-centered. What God did, what God has accomplished. Romans 10:8, is that what I said? No, it says, but what saith it? So we got to go back before that. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way. Say not in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's as close as I can find anywhere in the Bible to what a testimony ought to be. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ was raised from the dead by God, that is evidence, that's proof positive that you are saved. Natural, mortal, physical, fleshly men can't conclude that, can't say it, can't believe it. But if you believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth, that form of testimony, then that is a sure sign of salvation. So when we're talking about testimony, since that word popped up here in Romans 12, the word in Romans 12 has to do with martyrdom. It has to do with laying down your life for what you believe. But a genuine testimony of Christ is, I believe that God raised Christ from the dead and that my whole salvation is wrapped up in his finished work, none of which has to do with me. Yes, sir?
In 1 John chapter 1, I see John giving kind of a, if you want to say testimony, let me read that. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, and this is John speaking to the church, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a testimony.
That's a perfect testimony, right. Yeah. But who got the glory in that?
Right.
It all went back to God.
Right.
Yeah. Now, all the we's that he put in there was to say, look, we actually experienced this. We were there. We saw it.
Right.
We're firsthand witnesses. So believe our testimony as we're telling us. But then it's all back to God. This is what God
right.
did, which is why he said, which we have seen, we have handled.
Right.
In other words, we touched his physical body. We can tell you he's resurrected because we were there. We touched him.
And to believe their testimony is to have faith in Christ.
And their testimony then is have faith in the risen Christ. Yeah, it goes right back to that. Very good. Good assist there. One more, you get the hat trick. Sorry, hockey language. Sorry for the women in the room. That was hockey language. Therefore, look at verse 12. This all has to do with Satan being cast down. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens. Oh, that's such good news. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, because Satan has been cast down. So once again, you see this gigantic contrast. In heaven, hooray, Satan is cast down. The accuser of the brethren that accused them day and night is cast out of heaven, rejoicing. Look at the second half of the sentence. And ye that dwell in the heavens, rejoice. Second sentence, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. There's your third woe. Now we're going to find out what that third woe was that was introduced to us back in chapter 11, verse 14. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So once he's cast out of heaven, he knows that God is now wrapping everything up. Remember, this is the same devil who quoted Scripture to Jesus. He's very familiar with Scripture. He's very familiar with all those prophecies in the Old Testament about the new heaven, the new earth. He's very familiar with all those promises that there's going to be a day when he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be freed, and then God's going to conquer him again, and he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. He knows all these things. When Jesus talked to the demoniac of the Gadarenes, who said his name was Legion, and they wanted to go into the pigs, what they said was, have you come to torment us before the time? I mean, they recognize that if he's walking around on planet Earth, it's still not the time. What are you doing here? They had that sense that the torment was coming, and he was the one bringing it. So they ask for the pigs, knowing that if they can at least get into another body, then they're not headed for the abyss. They're not headed for the lake of fire yet. And so he gives them the pigs, and then the pigs go and kill themselves. So the devil, being cast into the earth, he knows that's the indication that his time is really short, 3.5 years. And in the next 3.5 years, he just goes haywire on the earth because he knows he's got a very short time. Goes haywire. That would be the Jim version of that verse. Having great wrath would be the King James version of that verse, because he knows that he has but a short time. So you can see the woes building, right? That first woe was the demon locust things that have the power to sting but not necessarily to kill, and they can't touch the 144,000. But then the second woe comes, and out come these four kings out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit, and the 200 million army that just plows everything down, where it's like the Garden of Eden in front of them and complete desolation behind them, and they kill off a third of all mankind. And then the third woe comes, and the devil himself now is cast out of heaven into the earth, where he has this great wrath because he knows he has a really short time. So things are just getting progressively worse and worse and worse on planet Earth, at the very same time that things are just getting better and better and better up in heaven. And everybody in heaven is just singing and praising. Everybody in heaven is just praising God and worshiping and great joy in heaven, at the very same time that there's nothing but misery and anger and disarray and great wrath on Earth. And you've got to see that contrast again, because given the language that John used to describe that contrast, I got to ask that same old question one more time. Can the church be here? Can the body of Christ be on planet Earth when Satan is cast into the earth to just unleash his wrath? No, the church can't be here, despite the people attempting to make the woman the church. When the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, this is verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Who does he go persecute? Israel! What is the whole Bible about?
Persecuting Israel.
Well, not just persecuting. It's about God's dealings with Israel. It's about God's dealings with Israel. From Genesis to Revelation, this is all about God's dealings with Israel, which is why I so frequently say the church of redeemed Gentiles is this parenthetical new covenant thing that God is doing right now, where he is saving certain Gentiles. But when the times of the Gentiles are ended, when the full number of the Gentiles, to use Paul's language, are brought in, then he returns his attention back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. I don't care where you look in the Bible, it's about Israel, which is why when people say stuff like, well, I don't believe the Bible because it doesn't mention America anywhere, and shouldn't God have foreseen the greatest nation in the history of the world? Shouldn't he have mentioned the United States somewhere? I've heard that argument more times than I can count. I say, find Japan in there. China. Show me a reference to India, South America, Australia. Show me a koala bear in the Bible. Show me Antarctica. Give me a penguin. Show me. There's a lot of stuff not in the Bible. There's lots and lots of stuff not in the Bible. People argue about the dinosaurs. What about the dinosaurs? He doesn't write about it because it's not what the book is about. It's not a science book about the formation of the world. It's a book about God's dealings with his elect people, Israel. And he elects them way back in Genesis when he starts talking to Abraham. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, he's still got the remnant of him that he's taking care of over here in the wilderness. And of course, of all the people on planet Earth, if Satan is going to oppose and want to pour out wrath on any people group when he's cast into the earth, of course he's going to go look for Israel. That's who he's always been against, because they have always been God's chosen people. Satan's not worried about that great mass of human beings that has always followed him anyway. They're going to follow him straight into the lake of fire. Come on, guys. He's not worried about them. He's worried about God's elect people, because if he can shake up God's relationship with his chosen elect people, then he can prove that God is not, in fact, in control or sovereign, or that his electing love fails. That's where Satan's going to concentrate all of his energy. But that makes sense to me. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished. Notice the parallels here. We already heard that this happened. Look at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,203 score days. Verse 14. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, the place that was prepared, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And she was protected there from the face of the serpent. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. That may be a literal flood. It may be one of those tsunami-type floods. Remember, we're talking about the Middle East here. It could be that Satan stirs up, being the prince of the power of the air as he is, that he stirs up a great flood into that area to try to destroy the woman, but that the earth quakes or opens, the waters are abated before it ever gets to the woman. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, because it says that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, once again, the church goes through the tribulation advocates, say, well, see, these are Christians. No, they're not. They're Israelites. They're keeping the commandments of God. Hello? These are Israelites keeping the commandments of God that have the testimony of Christ. Now, where would they have gotten the testimony of Christ? 144,000 and the final two witnesses, all of whom came specifically to Israel and the remnant of Israel. So yes, there's going to be conversions to Christ among Israel during the time of the tribulation, but you don't see conversions, those left behind type conversions of Christians who missed the first Exodus, and so they later, you know, figure out another way to get to heaven afterwards. The language is consistent, the picture is consistent. The church, which God is dealing with separately, the bride of Christ, is taken up to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God turns his attention back to Israel, the people that he is betrothed to, the woman that he cast into the wilderness, and then said, I will gather them from all the nations of the earth and all the places of the Gentiles where I've scattered them, and I will bring them again into their own place, and they will dwell safely. All of that has to happen. It hasn't happened yet. God is going to then concentrate himself on Israel. The devil knows that's where he's going to be concentrating his love and protection, on the remnant of Israel. So naturally the devil goes after that very remnant. And they're locatable. I mean, they're in Edom, they're in Moab, they're in Ammon, they're there. He can get to them, he knows where they are. And they have both the testimony of God, they're keeping the commandments of God as an Israelite would, but they also have the testimony of Christ because they have had the 144,000 witnesses among them. They have already had the two witnesses among them. So naturally they would have both the testimony of Christ and God. Get all that? So again, there's nothing in that passage that would convince me that the church goes through the tribulation. It's just not in there. And since there's so much other language that says the church is taken out before that, I have no problem finding fulfillments of all of this in God's dealings with Israel, particularly because it keeps saying, the woman, the woman, the woman, and the woman is clearly identifiable as Israel. So if you just let the language say what it says, it's just not that confusing. All right? Then we'll go to chapter 13 next week, where we'll look at the wild beast, the wild animal, the Antichrist, the rise of the Antichrist, 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation. We'll look at that next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.